All right. Hello. All right. Good morning. I would like to just introduce myself briefly, just so you know who I am and from where I am coming. My name is Jeff, and I'm a youth pastor primarily, but I'm also an associate pastor at our church, and I know Todd through our youth pastor network. He goes to the lead pastor networks around town sometimes, but he has found that we are more fun as youth pastors, so he likes to hang out with us more, and we appreciate that because he is a great guy to be around. I am married. My wife is Sarah, and I'll talk a little bit about her in the message and what God's done in our life. We have two kids who are wonderful boys. I'm grateful for them. So the things I'm most passionate about are God and my wife and kids, and probably after that, Star Wars and guns, but not the, like, not blasters, like real ones. So those are big interests of mine. Reading, writing, also in there, in case there's any teachers in the room. I do enjoy that. But I'm grateful to be here today. I want to share a story with you that kind of shapes it. What God did in that part of our life, and my wife and my own life, really helped shape me into who I am today and who she is today. And it has really put us on notice about what level of faith we need to have in our lives. So, but before I share the story, I just want you to consider a question. And that is, have you ever considered where your life might be or what your life might look like without the direct intervention of God? I think sometimes we take our life for what it is. We have it. It's all we've ever known. And we just kind of feel like this is the life that we've made for ourselves, and things have just sort of turned out. But when you really consider at how many junctures in your life God has directly intervened to bring you to where you are, to make you into who you are today, you become grateful, and you also become more hopeful, because you're going to run into other situations where you're desperately going to need the intervention of God. The moment in my life that was most obvious, where I needed a direct intervention of God, was July 6th of 2002. My wife and I had been married for 11 months. We got married at 19, so we were very young when all this took place. We were 20 years old, and we were in a serious, serious car accident on the highway, when actually going off the highway. And we went off the highway, and we went out like 50-some feet and down 19 feet and kind of landed like that on a road that was below. And most of us were uninjured in the car. However, my wife was completely paralyzed. And this was at 20. My wife's, she was an avid runner, a very active person, and very young at the time. And it sounds like she's not young. I mean, I think 36 is still pretty young. And she's Korean, so she looks about exactly the same as when we got married. And, like, I have aged. So when you look at our wedding picture, it's like, who's that with Sarah? It's me. I've just, you know, lost hair, gained a lot of weight, lost a lot of weight. Just I fluctuate. So it was this time where she was very young. We got to the hospital. And I remember a little bit of that night, what happened. And one thing that I remember is that they came and got me out of my hospital room in the ER, and they told me to hurry up because my wife was refusing to allow them to treat her until she could see me and see that I was okay, which probably speaks to her loving character. And so I went in, and there's my wife, and I know that something's seriously wrong. She can't feel her legs. She can't move her legs. And she told me, because I was very upset, and she said, "Don't worry about it. I'm going to walk again. God's telling me I'm going to walk again." Okay, I will take you at your word that you are taking him at his word. The next morning, I was woken up by a doctor who didn't want to do the surgery. He was a really good neurosurgeon, but not really a nice person at all. And so he told me, frankly, that he didn't want to waste his time doing surgery on my wife. That was how he put it, because her spinal cord was severed 80%. The other 20% was littered with bone fragment because her spinal cord had just shattered on impact of the car accident. And he said, she'll never move anything. She'll never feel anything below her L1. She'll never even sit up in bed again. So I just don't see the point in wasting my time. And I didn't hit him because my pastor was there, but I wanted to. But I really felt like he needed to do the surgery. And so because of the laws, he had to do it despite his own feelings about it. And so he worked on the surgery. They had to fuse her spinal cord together. They had to restructure her spinal column and they took bone from her hip and metal rod and all of that. And then she was, you know, so her back was restored structurally, but she was still paralyzed. It was a devastating injury. She's supposed to be in bed right now, unable to sit up, unable to feel or move anything below her L1, which is like right here. That was supposed to be her lot in life for the rest of her life. Now, she's not here, so I can't say that she's not in bed right now, but I do know that she does walk. You guys haven't met her, but she does walk. God actually did intervene. Now, this wasn't, some people say, well, is mind over matter? Maybe the doctors are wrong, but mind has never come over the matter of the spinal cord, and you can't will yourself into the impossible. It wasn't a prognosis that was guesswork. This is how spinal injuries work. If you don't know, spinal injuries are very serious injuries. While most nerve cells in your body can and do regenerate throughout your lifetime, even if you cut your hand down to the bone, you're going to feel that razor sharp firing of the nerves as they regenerate as you heal. That can happen anywhere in your body except in your spinal cord. Spinal cord nerve cells do not heal. They do not regenerate. That is impossible. But God is a God who does the impossible, right? I still remember we went in for her 6-month and her 1-year checkup, and the doctors were very confused by what they saw because they're looking. Now, I don't know if it was an MRI or a CAT scan or what it was. If you work in the medical industry and you want to correct me, you may, but I'm going to call it an MRI because I think that's what it was. But she went in for, an MRI, and they saw her spinal cord, and you could see the scar tissue where they had fused it together, but they saw something that was confusing, so they made her come back in for the 6-month one because it looked like something had happened that couldn't have happened, and that was that there were fresh and living nerve cells surrounding on the top and the bottom and all around this injury. So they actually made her come in because they thought that was impossible, and it was. But they had actually grown around it steadily, and as they did, her feeling and her mobility returned. So after she was injured on July 6th of 2002, complete paralysis. On September 16th of 2002, she took her first assisted steps in physical therapy, and then fast forward to January 30th of 2003, and she took her first unassisted steps in our home for the first time. So this is what God does, right? God changes things. He has changed the course of individuals' lives. He has changed the course of specific situations. That would be one where I would say God changed the course of our lives, but also that was a very specific situation in which he worked. He has, of course, changed the course of human history. And when God intervenes in the lives of men and women, the impossible happens. Sometimes, I grew up in a Christian tradition that, I will just say, the book Forgotten God by Francis Chan was probably written for us. We really didn't focus in on the reality of the Holy Spirit or the active move of God in our lives today. A lot of Christians do think that the works of healing and the works of the Holy Spirit and a lot of that, they think that those are a thing of the past, that God doesn't do those things anymore. But if God wasn't still an active God, if he was just sitting back and watching at this point, none of us would be here because nobody would be saved. There wouldn't be a single Christian in the world if God was not still actively intervening in the affairs of men and women. Because our coming to know Jesus, to accept him as God and Lord of our lives and getting saved, that wasn't a result of anything that we have done. It wasn't a matter of our own goodness, our own brilliance to figure it out. We didn't pick up a Bible on our own without any sort of drawing from the Holy Spirit. This was that's a but God moment. When somebody comes to know Jesus for the first time and recognize him as Lord, that only happened because God loved you and intervened in your sinful state. And he drew you to him. It doesn't really matter what we've done. It doesn't really matter what we've deserved. And by the way, just on the point of healing, just in case, because I don't know you guys, and there may be somebody here that has a nagging injury and something that you have given up hope that God could ever heal in your life, that you've just accepted it. I've been there. Last year, I was going to get ankle surgery because my ankle was structurally unsound. It was very weird because my chiropractor actually agreed with my primary doctor, and they both said that I needed surgery. And like your regular doctor and your chiropractor will never agree on anything other than your name and your weight. Those are the only things they agree on. But they both agreed that my ankle was shot. It was beyond repair. And so I had prayed about getting surgery, and God said no. And I was actually very upset with God about saying no, because I was actively in pain all the time. I could always feel my ankle. Plus, I had this scheme in my mind. If I got ankle surgery, I'd hit my minimum deductible, and then I could have bariatric surgery so I could lose weight that way. And God said no to that. And on our mission trip last year with our youth group, somebody said he just felt like God wanted him to pray over me for healing, and he did. And my ankle was healed, and so I've been able to exercise again. So I had to lose weight the other way, which was pretty difficult. But I'm really grateful that God did that. And here's what the Bible says. In James 5:14, it says that if there's anybody sick among you, or if there's anybody with an ailment among you, let him be brought to the elders of the church and anointed with oil and prayed for. And we see that when we do that, when we take God at his word and we obey him, that people get healed. So I don't know if there's somebody here that's given up hope because you are in a spot where you need healing, but I don't believe that God has done. In fact, it's not that I don't believe. I know that God's not done healing unless he like concluded that work last June after he healed me. Well, no, because 2 weeks ago, somebody at our church came forward for prayer because she had cancer, and then she was healed after having been prayed for. So unless he stopped 2 weeks ago, I would say God's still in the business of healing people as his word has stated. So I just think that we need to pay attention to the fact that God is still active and he's still intervening. I want to look at Romans chapter 5 today. So if you have your Bibles, you can certainly turn there. If you have your, I'm not offended if you pull out a smart device and just tap your way over there. I'm a youth pastor, so most of the Bibles I see in my midst are smartphones. But also, if you don't have a Bible, it will come up on the screen for you. So reading in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11, it says, "When we were utterly helpless, Christ came at the right time and died for us sinners. Now most people would not be willing to die for an upright person, though someone might perhaps be willing to die for a person who is especially good. But God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. And since we have been made right in God's sight by the blood of Christ, he will certainly save us from God's condemnation. For since our friendship with God was restored by the death of his son while we were still his enemies, we will certainly be saved through the life of his son. So now we can rejoice in our wonderful new relationship with God because our Lord Jesus Christ has made us friends with God." So when we look at the beginning of that passage, we were utterly helpless. We were sinners. Other versions say that we were enemies of God. So this is the state that we're all born into. That's not like the good news part of the gospel, but it is. It's just the reality of what is. We have to understand that, you know, like God didn't love you because you are charming and cute. God didn't love you because you were just so good that he couldn't help himself. There was nothing about you or me that created this need for God to love us. We were helpless in our sin. The Bible says we were in opposition to him because we naturally live outside of God's law, right? We're born with a sin nature, so all of us have sin, and because of that, we all commit multiple sins. We violate God's law. And verse 10 says, you know, again, that we were God's enemy. Now, do you know what naturally happens to God's enemies? Have you read much of the Bible? Because if you look back in the Old Testament at God's enemies, which were the enemies of God's people, and you look at Revelation, you will find that God's enemies don't really have a really positive outlook going forward. There's death, there's destruction, there's eternal punishment. The devil knows this, right? The devil knows that that's his fate. That was your fate too. That was my fate too, because we were enemies of God. But God intervened in that situation. Verse 8 says that, but God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. So while we were still his enemy, while we were still deserving of death, destruction, eternal punishment, separation from God, and an eternal hell, God intervened. He stepped in and changed what should be, and he exchanged it for what could be. Because there's still a responsibility to accept that work and that gift. So instead of being God's enemy, through the love and the sacrifice of Jesus, you can be his friend, which I think is really great. I don't know about you. I don't know how many friends you have, but you have a really good friend in God. And I know, you could probably tell, but I know the burden of growing up nerdy. Like when I grew up, I was a nerd and it wasn't cool to be a nerd. Now, like, everyone's like, look at my big glasses and my lack of coordination. Aren't I cool? But they're faking it, right? Like, you have basketball players, like they're athletes, and they dress like me because it's cool now to dress in a way that got me picked on throughout my middle school and early high school years. So I will admit to, like, I started dressing nice in my senior year to you know, meet a girl, and I met her and we got married, and then I went back to being me. So, but I know what it's like to be desperate for friendship, right? I think all of us have been there. Even popular people go home and are lonely. We can see from what goes on in the news, people that are very famous and powerful and wealthy still wrestle with loneliness. And we go through that, but we don't have to be alone, because we actually are made into a friend of God. And instead of being his enemy, we become his child. I think about my dog. My dog was a stray dog before we got her, and we were like stray dogs before God stepped in and changed everything. So my dog was a stray, and she really wasn't doing well. This is my dog. I forgot I put that in there. This is my dog. She looks like Master Splinter. So if you like know the Ninja Turtles, I wish I had named my dog Splinter, because she looks like him. But she was a stray, and she was in a bad condition. When she was rescued, she had worms. She had fleas. Her fur was matted. She was underweight. She had actually been kenneled with pit bulls until she escaped. Now, you probably can't tell exactly how much she weighs by looking at her, but that is not a pit bull-sized dog. That is a 7-pound mutt that is obviously part Chihuahua and part who knows what. Sarah's coworker found her after she had escaped and rescued her, but she also had pit bulls, so she asked if we would like to have her. So she sent us a picture of her, and here is this matted dog, filthy-looking dog. But admittedly, I call that a smile. I think dogs smile, and she's had the cutest smile. But she was certainly a dirty dog. And Sarah sent me a picture of her, wondering, like, hey, I was asked if we would take this dog in. Do you want her or not? And she was sure I would say no, because I'd always wanted a husky, a big dog. I'm a little dog person now, though. And when I saw her, I honestly, my heart ached for her. Like, I loved this dog the moment I saw her picture. I wanted her. I emailed her back within seconds. I said, I want that dog to be my dog. Sarah wanted the dog to be our dog. So we accepted. We took her in. We adopted her. When we got her, she still needed to be fixed. So we had that done. She needed medicine. We gave it to her. She really needed to get rid of her fleas. We didn't know this, but my wife is allergic to flea bites. She actually has a couple scars on her legs from where the Jay's fleas bit her, and they swelled up really big. So, she was willing to do that for her. She needed to be fed. We did that to the point of making her sick. She needed to be trained to behave, because her whole life she had been a feral outdoor dog. She actually, the only reason we have her is because she's a naughty dog. She chewed up a lot of things. She chewed up my wife's like brand new glasses that were hundreds of dollars. She went through two or three cords on my laptop. She ruined my massage chair, which I really needed. And so she was like, she was just this really bad dog. And she was getting expensive. But we loved her, so we didn't just adopt her. We kept her, and we helped her along. And I think when we think about our standing before God, before Jesus intervenes in our life, we are that stray dog. There was a great cost to get us from that which we were to what God is able to make us. We have eternal, terminal health problems. We're dirty with sin. We're sick. We're generally untrained and naughty. Even the people that think they're very good, when you stand before the law of God, we're untrained and naughty. But God saw us, strays as we were, and he was moved with compassion. And so the Bible teaches us that God actually does the act of adoption. It's funny because we're born into God's family and we're adopted into God's family. So God is covering all of the children, because it doesn't matter how you come about being someone's parent. The love of a parent is second to none. So just so you know, if anybody ever tells you that nobody knows how to love a child more than a mom who carries them, I can tell you my mother-in-law will fight you over her children adopted as they were. A mother loves her children regardless of how they got there. So God has both adopted us and made us born into his family. And he made us his children, not because we were great, but because his love was so great. It had nothing to do with us. It was an intervention of God. If you've accepted Jesus as God and you've asked him to save you, then he's adopted you, he's cleaned you up, he's cured you of your eternal health crisis. And when you read Romans 12:2, you find that he is continually transforming you to be who he has created you to be in him. But I would say this, it would have been less costly and much easier for God to have just put us down, right? It would have been easier for him to have just, you look at, like, he almost did it. When you look at the story of Noah and the flood, he could have just wiped everyone out and been done with it. But God is not like that. The Bible describes our situation like this. In Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3, it says, "Once you were dead because of your disobedience and your many sins, you used to live in sin just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers in the unseen world. He is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God." All of us used to live that way, following the passionate desires and inclinations of our sinful nature. By our very nature, we were subject to God's anger just like everyone else. So we were dead, right? Because we had sin in our life, we were dead. We lived in sin because it's all we could do. We were just like the rest of the world. We were lost. We were deceived. And by the way, I want to point this out. We were in obedience to the devil. And it says this. It doesn't actually clarify whether or not these are saved or unsaved people on this one point. The devil is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. Sometimes that's me. Certainly sometimes that's you. Even though we've been adopted, we've been cleaned up, we've been loved, sometimes we allow the spirit of the devil to take root into our lives. Maybe God's told you to do something that's uncomfortable. He's told you to step out and go somewhere that you don't want to go, to leave one job for another, to move to another area. I don't know what God would tell you to do, because he's told me some wild things to do, and I didn't always want to do them. But I want to have this, I want to walk in the spirit of God, not the spirit of the devil. So we just go where God sends us to go. So I just want to bring that to your point. It's oftentimes the devil will oftentimes speak through passionate followers of God. So we have to be mindful of that. Remember, Peter loved Jesus and he passionately followed Jesus. What did Jesus say? "Get behind me, Satan." Sometimes we're the ones that aren't obeying God, or we want to get in the way of somebody else obeying God. And so we will speak a word of caution to somebody's faith. And I think if Jesus were in the room, he would say, "Get behind him or her, Satan." Because when we come against the plan of God for our life or someone else's life, that's not the spirit of God working in us. Now, when we were in obedience to the devil, we did whatever we wanted without consideration for what it would cost us, right? We would follow our heart. And that's advice that the world gives. Follow your heart. That's the single worst piece of advice you could ever give somebody, right? When somebody says to follow your heart, they are telling you to follow what the Bible calls deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Like, I don't really want to follow my heart. I want to follow God. So I wouldn't give out that advice. Because we followed our heart, we were naturally the focus of God's anger and wrath. Now imagine that for a moment, being the focus of God's anger and wrath. That's where we were. I don't want to be the focus of God's anger and wrath, but that's where I was, and that's where you were before we trusted in Jesus, which we were only able to do because God inexplicably extended his love for us. And we continue, verses 4-7 says, but God is so rich in his mercy, and he loved us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. It is only by God's grace that you have been saved. For he raised us from the dead along with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ Jesus. So God can point to us in all future ages as examples of the incredible wealth of this grace and kindness towards us as shown in all he has done for us who are united with Christ Jesus. So we were the subject of God's wrath, but God. But God was merciful. God's love was so great and so deep, he gave us life when we didn't deserve it. He raised us from death to life. If God hadn't intervened, I'd still be dead. You'd still be dead. We'd still be headed for destruction. But God didn't want that for you. He wanted to unite you with Jesus Christ, and he wanted to make an example out of you. Now, I understand that usually when someone says that, oh, I'm going to make an example out of you, I don't know if people really say that, but I can tell you that teachers do that sometimes, right? I don't know if there's any teachers in here. All right, good, because they don't like when I bring out the truth on this. I taught for a little while too. And see, when you're going to make an example out of a student, it's usually a very negative thing, right? But God wanted to make an example out of you in a good way. When people look at you, if you are allowing God to transform you into who he has created you to be, when people look at you, they will be able to see that Jesus Christ is alive and working in you. They will be able to see that God is at work. When people look at you, they can see how gracious and kind God is, because here we had a sinner, an enemy of God, destined for destruction. But now, because of the intervention of God, here we have a friend and a child of God. Here we had a person who couldn't do anything to please God, and here we have somebody who walks in the Spirit of God. God intervened and changed the course of your life, forgave your sin, made you his friend, passed you from death to life, because he is a good and loving, and he is a nosy God. He doesn't stay out of your business, and I thank God that he doesn't. God still intervenes today because he loves you. He can and he wants to intervene in your life today because he loves you. Maybe you feel like God can't or wouldn't save you. I don't know all the people in the room. Maybe you don't know God. Maybe you've quietly wrestled with this idea that God can't save you because you, man, if you knew this or you knew this or you knew this, then you'd agree with me that God can't save me. Most of the verses that you'll read in the New Testament or you hear in messages were written by a guy who was on his way to murder Christians because he was a Christian murderer when God intervened and saved him. God can save you. It's not about who you are or what you've done. It's about who God is and what he has done and what he wants to do through you. He can and does want to save you. He does want to intervene. Maybe you feel hopeless because you are in a hopeless situation. You can't see how you could possibly get out of it, because you probably can't get out of it on your own. But God's in the business of doing the impossible. He's in the business of butting into those situations and rescuing people from impossible situations. You probably feel like you can't do it on your own, but Jesus says that you don't have to do it on your own, and that, you know, whereas some things are impossible, all things are possible with God. Maybe you're hurting. Maybe you have an illness or an injury that's plagued you for a long time. I've mentioned this. You've resigned yourself to living with it for the rest of your life. God can heal you. God can intervene in that situation as well. He still heals people with his power through their faith. So when you step back and you survey your life, maybe you're going to seem different things that seem out of control and impossible to fix. And that's right where you want to be. Because all the things that are in your control are small. And if your life is filled with only the things that you can control, you're not going to live a full life that Jesus came to give us, that he promised in John 10:10. But God is a God that has never had anything outside of his control or outside of his power to fix. He still intervenes. He still changes lives. He just wants us to have faith and believe that he can do that for us. So I'm going to pray. I'm going to invite you to go ahead and stand as we close in prayer and close in a song of worship. God, I love you, and I do thank you that you loved us. I thank you that though we don't deserve it, you loved us anyways. I thank you that when you saw me a filthy stray, an enemy of yours, you were moved with compassion and you wanted to save me and you drew me near to you. I thank you for each person that knows you, that you've done that for them. Lord, help us to have faith that you're still active. You still care, you still love, and you still move. Lord, help us not to take all of our worries and our concerns to our friends and our family members and ask them how to fix it, Lord. But help us to have faith to come to you believing that you want to intervene. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.